time between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. The sixth trumpet sounds in chapter 9 and verse 13. The seventh trumpet will then sound in chapter 11 and verse 15. It's very interesting, the interplay that we see in the book of Revelation that keeps reminding us that God the Creator desires to share His plan with His creatures. We see certain things delegated under the authority of angels, and angels are used as agents and instruments of judgment. At the same time, on this earth, we see certain things delegated to members of the human race. And this is the way that it's always been in God's plan. Throughout the entire scope and sweep of human history, there's an interaction between God and the elect angels and those who are believers in Jesus Christ on this earth. You might remember in the book of Daniel, we see Daniel spending 3 weeks in prayer and fasting, praying that God would give him a revelation concerning His plan for His people. And while Daniel is engaged in prayer warfare, we find behind the scenes that Michael and Gabriel are also engaging the fallen hosts in the upper realms of the air. So what we come to realize from that passage is that when the struggle is the most intense for the saints on this earth, it's also a time of intensive struggle behind the scenes. And if we could only understand the importance of our faithfulness and our dedication, of our endurance in those times of testing, when we find ourselves physically weary, when we find time being extremely short and the demand seeming to be so much, we would realize that our steadfastness at those times is actually working together with what's happening behind the scenes. Our victory in praying through or being faithful and enduring through those trials is going to mean also victory for the angelic hosts in the battle behind the scenes. We'll see this more and more, especially as we move on into the 11th chapter, and we'll find the two mightiest witnesses next to the Lord Jesus Christ that have ever walked on the face of this earth. But during this interlude, we are preparing for the final triumph of God. And again, we find ourselves at a point of time historically, if we were just to illustrate the 7 years of tribulation, at a time just before the midpoint, right between the halfway mark of the tribulation period, which, as we'll see when we move into the 11th chapter, breaks into two segments of 3.5 years. And those two segments are going to be times of tremendous movement and activity, both in the fallen as well as in the elect realm of those who are in service to God. The interlude is built around the message and the messengers of God. And so we might just see that as we enter into the 10th chapter, we have, first of all, a mighty angel. The mighty angel has a message. And he's going to plant his feet on the sea and on the land. That indicates, of course, that this is a message for the entire earth. In essence, he is claiming the earth now for the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire theme that comes up again and again and again throughout the book of Revelation is that Jesus Christ is here taking his rightful role in human affairs. Men have denied him. Men have rejected him, even when he stood before Pilate, beaten and bruised by the battering and the beating of the Roman soldiers and the scourging and with a crown of thorns. The Jewish population cried out, "We will not have this man to rule over us." But however much the earth may reject him, he will still reign on this earth. And the tribulation period, the judgments that take place during this 7-year period of time, are the means by which Jesus Christ is going to take up that scepter which rightfully belongs to him, and he is going to reign. After the mighty angel, we then see the Apostle John. So here once again, a mighty angelic messenger and a mighty human messenger are working together to convey throughout the universe that message which God has delegated to be communicated by his creatures. After the Apostle John in the 10th chapter, we'll move into the 11th chapter where we will see the two witnesses. And the two witnesses are going to play their part for a period of 3.5 years. I doubt we'll get that far this evening, but we'll just see how far we can go. Nowhere else in the entire Bible, as in the book of Revelation, do we see the tremendous might and power and office of the angels. And this should be a tremendous challenge to you and I when we realize and remember and reflect on the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we will in fact stand in judgment over the angels. The Scripture reveals to us that we have been raised up and seated with Jesus Christ. We have been exalted to a position above the angels. Man was created, as we read in Psalm 19, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, a little lower than the angels. But while man was created an inferior creature by natural creation, he becomes a superior creature by regeneration. So man stands in a position in the final tally of things far greater than the angelic beings. And as we see the tremendous might of angels, it helps us to understand how significant our role is in the mind of God. If you could realize as you look at these pages that a record is also being kept of what's happening now. Here we have a mighty angel and a mighty apostle. We have a man playing his part, an angel playing his part, and there is an interplay and an interchange between the two. But what about the life that you live, and what about the record that's being kept of your activity? How faithful are you and I in our prayer life? How faithful are we in seeing that the message goes out? How faithful are we in playing that part that God has committed to us of the Great Commission and making sure that the gospel goes out to the uttermost parts of the earth? These are things that we need to consider. You and I may not be the missionary that carries the message to a foreign land, but if we are not engaged in some way to send that missionary, to support that missionary, to pray for that missionary, then we're failing in our part. And while he may be the one that's actually on site, on the front lines, as we often say, the part that we play in sustaining that person is just as vital as that person who is the mouthpiece and the messenger at that time. So let's begin with verses 1 through 4 with a mighty angel. John says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud with a rainbow on his head, and his face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voice. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. First of all, John uses the word for a panoramic view, horao, H-O-R-A-O. This is the word we get horizon from, and it means to see in a broad panoramic view. I saw a mighty angel. The word for might is from the word ischios, which is the strongest of five Greek words for power. We looked at the words for power recently. This is the word that is used for the greatest power, the might of God displayed in action. God's might channeled through a vehicle or a vessel, and in this case, the vessel is a mighty angel. It says that he is clothed with a cloud, and the word to be clothed is the word that means to be enveloped or encircled. He is encircled with a cloud. And then it says that he has a rainbow on his head. The rainbow, of course, is quite significant. It comes up again and again in the book of Revelation. Wherever you see a rainbow, you should always relate it to the first rainbow. So let me just give you five things about the rainbow. In Genesis 9, verses 16 and 17, God gave the rainbow as a sign of what he called the everlasting covenant. Now, the everlasting covenant was related to God's interaction in human affairs. In Genesis chapter 9, we have the fourth of four divine institutions. These four institutions God has given to the human race for the preservation of the human race. First of all, we have the institution in the garden of volition, or what is often referred to as free will, which is a bit of a misnomer. Self-determination would be a better term to use, or volition. But this is simply the freedom to exercise the power of decision, or the power of choice. And Adam and Eve had to have a test for that volition, and that, of course, was the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The second divine institution, as Pastor Chikoya, who's going to be here, as you know, on the 18th of October, is going to spend time dealing with the institution of marriage. We should keep in mind, and I'm sure he'll bring this out, that the Bible begins and ends with marriage. Marriage begins before the fall of man, and marriage exists after human history is over. We begin with the marriage of Adam and Eve in the garden prior to depravity and the fall, and we end with marriage in the eternal state between the bride and Christ. So marriage is an institution that is going to carry on throughout all eternity. And the joys of marriage in eternity will so far surpass any joys that marriage can offer on this earth. And while it's true that they do not marry or are given in marriage, the reason is because the bride is already claimed. When a bride is claimed, she doesn't marry again. And the bride is the bride of Christ. And the bride will be united with Jesus Christ throughout eternity. By the way, in each divine institution, God has established a system of authority for the purpose of provision and protection. The power of choice is the authority of the soul. When the Bible talks about the heart of man, if we get right to the root of the problem, and I've seen a multitude of various illustrations of the heart, some people take the actual human heart and they break down the chambers and the flow of blood in and out and everything else, and that's fine. It's very difficult to try to put into picture form some biblical phrases, but the basic idea of the heart is that it's the command post of the soul, the throne of the soul. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. That is speaking, of course, to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it means that we have to make a choice to give Jesus Christ his rightful place. As Colossians 1:18 says, he should have preeminence in all things. We're also told for the unsaved man, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. There's nothing that will lead us astray like our own self-determination if self is on the throne. So the human will has capacity, has potential for tremendous devastation in life and also tremendous blessing in life. In marriage, we have a system of authority established within the husband. The husband is established as the authority, and with that authority is vested responsibility. Authority is never there for the purpose of tyranny or dominion. Authority is there for the purpose of service. The greater the authority delegated by God, the greater the service to be rendered. So when God vests authority in the man, for example, within the marriage, it is for the purpose of being a servant in the area of provision, protection, and so on within the marriage. The third divine institution is family, and I hadn't really thought of bringing these up, but I think we have a few here who are considering entering some divine institutions, so it never hurts to review and reflect on a few of these. But the third is family, and here we have authority vested in the parents over the children. And again, not for the sake of tyranny, not for the sake of dominion. We have goofy ideas loose in the world today that children should be allowed all of their creativity and they should be allowed to let their creative powers run rampant. Man fallen has only one creative power, and that's destructiveness. The only direction for human creativity apart from God is away from God. And if you allow a child to just do his own thing, you will raise a monster, because that is the direction that the deceptiveness of the human heart will go. Parents are to exercise restraint and discipline. They're to balance discipline with love and bringing the child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But that's the responsibility that comes with their authority. And then finally, God established nations or human government. And this is where we have the institution of the rainbow and what's referred to as the everlasting covenant. Actually, you can fit all of these institutions into that covenant. And the everlasting covenant is a covenant between God and man. And God has delegated to men certain levels of responsibility. Paul tells us in Romans 13, 1 through 7, that there is no authority but from God. The authorities that be are ordained by God. And in fact, he says that if we resist those properly delegated authorities that God has given to the human race, we are not resisting men. We are, in fact, resisting God. All human authorities are prone to abuse. Parents often abuse their authority. Husbands often abuse their authority. Governments and nations often abuse their authority. But it's important to recognize that we are to commit ourselves to a faithful Creator, and we are still to submit ourselves to properly delegated authority. Now, in nations, God gave in Genesis chapter 9 the greatest power that he delegates to man anywhere, and that power is the power of capital punishment. Capital punishment was not dreamed up by men, it was dreamed up by God, and it is the primary exercise of government. If you read through Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, it tells us that the primary purpose of God in establishing government among men is for the preservation and blessing of those who are innocent citizens, for the good of those who are innocent citizens, and to instill fear in the criminal. But as you and I well know, criminals today have no fear, and the reason is because man has rebelled against the purpose of God in restricting evil in the human race. We later find out, in fact, from Isaiah 24, that the reason God finally has to bring a time such as the tribulation on the face of the earth is actually because man has become so rampant in criminality, violence, anarchy, and evil that only God Himself can save the world from self-destruction. Except those days be shortened, Jesus said, there would no flesh be saved on the face of the earth. And you and I right now are moving very rapidly into a time when man is bent on self-destruction. Whether it be between nations, whether it be the brutality that we see on our streets, the absolute absence of natural affection, the absolute absence of compassion and sympathy among men. We all see the people going around with their t-shirts and their hats and their stickers on their car, declaring no fear. Well, now there's a new one that started in the States, and I'm sure it'll get over here in time, as all lousy things from the States seem to do. Hopefully that doesn't include those of us from there. But now the new saying is no sympathy. No fear, no sympathy. Well, you see, where there's no fear, there's no faith, because fear is an invitation to believe. Fear is an invitation to faith. David said, when I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In fact, that's the theme that we're going to be working on for our youth camp coming up the second week of holidays. So this is a symbol of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant, secondly, is ratified in the substitutionary death or the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. In other words, when God made a covenant with men, to work with men, to interchange and interact with men in the outworking of His plan, that plan required that Jesus Christ become a man. As a man, Jesus Christ functioned in perfect accord with all of the divine institutions, even to the point where the perversion and the distortion of human government brought Him through an unjust system, a breakdown of perfect law, both within the Roman and within the Jewish system. The two greatest systems of law that ever existed were twisted and perverted to condemn Jesus Christ to the cross. Still, in that inner working of God with man, and here we have the perfect God-man, He surrendered and submitted Himself to the sentence. So here He illustrates that God is able to work even through the evils of men to bring about the greatest good. The next time you feel like something unjust has happened to you, remember Christ on the cross. Remember the good that God can bring out of injustice if we're willing to surrender ourselves to the highest authority. The highest authority will never allow any level of delegated authority to run rampant without stepping in, provided he has the opportunity. That's true for a woman, as Sarah illustrates in Genesis chapter 12, when she and Abram go down into Egypt and she ends up in the harem of Pharaoh because of Abram's deception. The Bible tells us that God sent plagues on the house of Pharaoh because of the word of Sarah. And that tells us that Sarah simply committed her cause to the highest authority and said, your delegated authority is falling down. So God disciplined the delegated authority, Abram, delivered Sarah, who was made vulnerable because of his failure, and corrected the problem. And that's the way we need to act whenever, whether it be with a government, whether it be with parents. We just need to commit ourselves to the Lord and trust Him to work His plan through that which He has ordained. The rainbow, of course, we also see in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3, the rainbow surrounds the throne. So it's a perpetual memorial in the throne room of God that He has chosen to work together with men in the carrying out of His plan. People often ask the question, why did God create men? Now, you can give a lot of different answers. Isaiah says God has created man for His glory. I have often said that God created man to resolve the spiritual conflict, and people sometimes get upset about that, but stop and think for a minute. How did God most glorify Himself through men? Was it not through the person of Jesus Christ? And wasn't it through the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, on the cross that God purchased redemption for the human race? Wasn't it through the person of Jesus Christ on the cross that Satan was judged and his power was broken? We're told, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that it was through the coming of Jesus Christ and His willingness to go to the cross in our place that God was able to break the power of Him who held the rule over death and the power of death, which is the fear of death. So it certainly is true to say that God created man for His glory. It's also true to say that that glory found its fulfillment not in any of us. No member of the human race has really done a whole lot to glorify God, but Jesus Christ did. And only in Jesus Christ, in the perfect sense, does God's purpose in man find its fulfillment. So it's important for us to keep that in mind. The rainbow, of course, is symbolic of peace. It is also a warning of judgment. And finally, the tribulation is the divine universal judgment, as was the flood. But remember that God put His bow in the cloud. I'll just make a rainbow here around the tribulation period. God put His bow in the cloud to promise man that He would never again judge the earth universally through a flood. So since He can't use a flood as He did in the days of Noah, He will use other judgments during the tribulation period. So this angel, in all of the things that he has, the cloud, remember that Christ comes on a cloud. Some have tried to identify the angel here as being Christ. It is not. He is a mighty angel. But he reflects the power, the dominion of Jesus Christ. The rainbow, of course, is a reflection of having stood in the presence of the throne of God where the rainbow is. His face is like the sun, and again, this is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His glory. This glory was seen in the face of Jesus Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and verse 2. It said that His face shone like the sun. This glory was reflected on the face of Moses when he came down from the mountain in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 and 30. And Paul refers to that reflected glory in 2 Corinthians 3:13. Whenever you have a human being who spends much time in the presence of God, there is a reflected glory about that person. And I'm not talking about an aura, I'm not talking about a light coming out, but really it is. There is a light in that life, but it's a light that is even finer and purer than a light that comes from, for example, an overhead light or from a lamp. It's the light of the Spirit of God. It's the light that's reflected from the life of Christ within that person. There was a light about the person and practice of the Apostle Paul. I have been crucified with Christ, he said, yet not I, Christ lives in me. He said, I continue to live, but it's not really me living, it's Christ living in me. And that was a light that shone in his life. It's reflected glory. It's the result of Christ being formed within us. And the more time we spend in His presence, the more we seek His face through the Word, the more we seek His presence by dedicated and disciplined times of prayer, the more that light is going to be seen in our life, and the more, like this angel, we are going to reflect those very evidences of having been in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just add that it's something worth pursuing because it's something greatly lacking today. The church is weak today in the time when it should be the strongest. The church is weak today because fundamentally we live in a time when the church is biblically illiterate. Too many believers are not well instructed in the Word of God. Too many believers are inadequate in their own pursuit of an understanding of the Word of God. And oftentimes I come under attack because people say I teach class too much like a college course or something like that. My purpose is to educate people in the Word of God. And I don't know how to do that without giving a lot of information. Now, it may be nice to just have simple little Jesus loves us, and isn't this love wonderful, and aren't you glad that Jesus loves us, and don't you think we should love one another, and have you loved each other today? And that's what some people want, but that doesn't really educate you. It may lift you up, it may give you a flutter of emotion, but is it really equipping you to go out and do battle? My feeling is that in the hour of Bible class, we have a very brief period of time in which the teaching of the Word of God has to counteract for all of us the effects that we've been dealing with throughout an entire day, or possibly throughout an entire week. And how can we hope to instill within the soul of the believer the strength that they're going to need? How can we nurture the energy and the power that they're going to need to go out there into the world? And how can we give them such clear-sightedness from the standpoint of God's Word that they will have that capacity that's so essential to discern between good and evil? If we fail to do that, then I'm failing you. Now, if I give the information and you fail to appropriate it, then it's on your shoulders. But you see, the Scripture makes it very clear. If I fail to do it, your blood is on my head, and I take that to be very serious. I don't want to have to stand before the Lord and have the blood of those who have come to class on my head because I was lazy in my study, because I refused to do what I was supposed to do. The reflected glory of Jesus Christ is something that each one of us should crave and desire. It's something that we should pursue. It's something that we should seek, because it's something the world desperately needs to see. The world has heard and heard and heard, but the problem is the world has not seen. And if we make empty profession, the world sees that it's empty. If we have the profession without the practice, the world sees that it's hypocritical. And the thing that has marked the real dynamic of the lives of great men and women in history is the fact that the world could see in that person the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. That's what we want. That's what spiritual maturity is all about. As Paul says, to grow up in all respects to Him, to the full stature of Jesus Christ, to the likeness of the head of the body. And that's why we're here. And that's what we need to pursue. So of the angel it says that his feet were like pillars of fire, and you'll remember that Christ's feet were also seen in this likeness in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15, and this speaks of judgment. The feet are symbolic of judgment. Being placed under the feet is symbolic of being judged, and when feet are like fire or burnished bronze, it always speaks of coming judgment. It says that he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And this is, of course, indicative of a universal message which is about to be committed to the Apostle John. Remember that at the very beginning of the book it says that Jesus Christ sent and signified his message through an angel to John. So all the way down the line, we see that the message is coming through a chain of command. God has his own system of communication. He has his own channels of communication, and it includes angelic as well as human messengers. His voice is like the voice of a lion when it roars. I don't know if you've ever heard a lion roar. They literally shake the earth. As a matter of fact, they have a method of roaring. When a lion roars, they put their mouth down close to the ground and they roar so that it reverberates against the ground. And if you're close enough, you can actually feel the ground shake. I had the opportunity that I had long hoped for in Zambia to see a lion in the wild. They didn't roar. Had they roared, we might not have been standing there. We might have been moving, even though we were told not to. But it's amazing, because as they were hunting, they were grunting. And just the grunt of hunting lions is quite a thrilling thing to hear. A roar of a lion, if you ever actually hear one, is really a blood-curdling thing. The roar of the lion, of course, speaks of God's message in Joel chapter 3 and verse 16, in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 10, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 8, it tells us that the Lord will roar as a lion from Zion. Revelation 5:5 tells us Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So once again, what does it mean? It means that when this angel speaks, he is speaking the message of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that that message has to be declared in a roaring voice. Sometimes it's possible in the most quiet manner, in the simplest of terms, to set forth and communicate truth that strikes people to the very core of their being. Some of the great communicators through history have been very quiet men. In the ministry, we see those who think that the more they rant and rave and foam at the mouth and everything else, the more it gets the message across. But that's not always true. I remember going to a conference in Calcutta, and I was there with another man who's a tremendous teacher from India, and he and I both taught, and we had a totally different style. I actually get more excited with you than I did with the men there. I taught in a very quiet way, and I simply laid down the truth, and I laid it down precept on precept and line upon line, and he got quite excited and agitated, and he was up and down one side and across the other, and at the end of it, they, as a body, the pastors delegated someone to come forward and basically thank us for the conference, and the man said something that really stuck with me. He said, he was talking about how different we were. One was so loud, and how I was very quiet. And he said, though you spoke very quietly, he said, the words struck a mighty blow in our souls. So it's not the roar, it's the message. The message is the Word of God, and the Word of God is living and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, it has the power to strike into our souls. When I have people that come to me after class and they say something like, I know that you don't know what I'm dealing with, but what you talked about tonight was exactly something I needed to hear. What does that tell me? But that the lion has roared. Not with a loud voice, but with the power of the Word of God. To have the ability to put into my mind, when I have no idea where you are, what you're dealing with, what problems you may be facing, or what you need to hear from the Word, and sometimes when I take off on those sidetracks that sound like a rabbit trail, and yet that's the very thing that strikes deeply into the heart and the soul of a person, and they come forward later and tell me, and I get shivers that just run up and down because I know that the lion has roared. And it's really good that I don't know. Because if I knew, I would probably try to deal with the problem and I would mess it all up. One thing we have to learn as pastors in the ministry is that it is not good to pick people out and say, well, I'm going to prepare this class just for that person. Because I can tell you what always happens. They don't show up to that class. It never fails. Any time that I have ever prepared a class saying, I know this about that person and this is what they need to hear and I'm going to prepare this, and then I get up there and here I am all ready to just cut loose, and I look out and they're not there, and it kind of takes the wind out of your sails. And it teaches you not to try to play the Holy Spirit. You just sit down, you just study the Word, you prepare the Word, and you ask that God, by His grace and mercy, will make you such a vessel that you can be fit, that you can be entrusted with the message that the souls of those people need to hear. So I do appreciate it when people come up and say thank you for the message, but you understand and I understand that the thanks always goes to God, never to me. The seven thunders then uttered in response to the roar of the lion. And John got very excited at this, because in the seven thunders there was a message. Now the seven thunders is the voice of God Himself, and if you just hold your place here, I'd like to show you the seven thunders. Hold your place and turn with me to the book of Psalms. So many of the things in the book of Revelation come from the Psalms, and people often ask me, if I had to choose only one book of the Bible, what would I choose? And that would be a terrible struggle for me. It would just be extremely difficult to say, if I could only have one book the rest of my life, what would it be? But I think I probably would choose the Psalms. In my times of need, in my times of struggle, in my times of great difficulty, I have gone to the Psalms over and over again. I've found such wisdom, I've found such strength and comfort and guidance and direction in the Psalms. Here we see the glory of God in heaven and on earth in Psalm 29, and let's just follow along with me as I read through it. I want you to notice that it begins with a call to those who are mighty. It says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. In other words, give acknowledgement to Him of that which is rightfully His. But the thing that's interesting is the challenge to the mighty ones. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 that Jesus Christ would divide the spoils of His victory on the cross with the mighty and the strong. And this refers to those who, in their faithfulness to the Word of God, in their consistency of study and application, in their faithfulness to apply in their tests and their trials of life, come to a point of being truly strong and mighty. It's open to any one of us. You and I right now on this earth during this lifetime are determining the amount of spoils that we'll receive in eternity. To the servant that was faithful over 10 cities, he said, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord and be ruler over 10 cities. And that is the indication that in eternity there will be reward equivalent to what we have claimed and utilized the grace of God in this life. Give unto the Lord, verse 2 says, the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Might just pause long enough to say that the most attractive thing to God is spiritual and personal purity. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Paul tells us that there are not many mighty, not many wise, and I think we can probably say safely, not many beautiful are called. If we look around, we, I think, can verify that. Always hate to mention looking around because you're all looking at me and I'm just looking at you. But there is a beauty that all of us can have. It's a beauty Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he talks about the beautiful woman. Proverbs 31 talks about it in the virtuous woman, and that is the beauty of a meek and quiet spirit, or as here, the beauty of holiness or purity. This holiness is not just purity in the sense of moral purity. It is above that. It's beyond that. It's a spiritual purity. This is talking about the condition of the heart before the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart. A moral purity may emphasize what we do or have not done, but purity of heart goes right to the bone, goes right to the center of our being. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. There's His voice. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. We'll find in Revelation 15 that the waters refer to multitudes of people. God's authority is over all mankind. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were legendary in the time of the writing of the Psalms for their size. Very few of them remain. There are, I think, a few there. I've not been there. But they were massive trees. They had been there for thousands of years. Huge trees. And these trees often were hit by the tremendous lightning and thunderstorms that struck there, and they would just be shattered in two. And so the thunder here becomes a picture of the power of God's voice. The voice of the Lord is powerful and full of majesty. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. You remember that the flames of fire speaks also of the angelic realm, and His voice draws a line between those who are elect and those who are fallen. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone says glory. The Lord sat enthroned when? At the flood. Very significant. And the Lord sits as King forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. So when the seven thunders uttered their voice, going back now to Revelation chapter 10, John got all excited. He wanted to write down what the seven thunders had to say. The seven thunders, as we see in Psalm 29, is God's voice in judgment. And he was about to write down the things concerning judgment spoken of, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things that the seven thunders have uttered. Once again, we have the verb for sealing, sphragizo. And the verb sphragizo is a verb that means to seal. The word to seal means to sign, seal, and deliver. It indicates three things. Number one, ownership. If we sign something, we're putting the mark of our ownership. Secondly, security. That is the idea of sealing. And then third, delivery to the ultimate destination. When Paul tells us in passages like Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 or Ephesians 4:30, that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, it tells us three things about ourselves as children of God. Number one, we have the mark of ownership, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Number two, that indwelling gives us security. It's as a sealed envelope that cannot be opened. In ancient times, sealing was when a king would put a drop of wax on an envelope. He would use his signet ring to seal it, and that meant if you broke the seal, you were answerable to the king. If your name's not on the envelope and you break the seal, you're going to answer to the king. God has put a seal not with wax, but in the indwelling of the Spirit of God on you, and no one can break that seal. That's our security. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we are kept by the power of God. One of the greatest tragedies of the time in which you and I live is the fact that believers are so resistant to believe in the security that we have because of the grace of God. They refuse to accept that the issue is the work of Christ, not our work. Yes, Christians sin, and yes, Christians fail. No, it is not possible as a Christian to sin in such a way that you will lose your salvation. You are born into the family of God. Even in the human realm, there's nothing that you could do to change the fact that you were born to your parents. You generated from your parents. You came from your parents. You will always be related genetically and by flesh and blood to your parents. They may reject you. You may reject them. It doesn't change the fact they're your parents. How much more in the spiritual realm? How could we even assume such arrogance as to think that any act on our part could possibly separate us from the love of God? Neither height nor depth nor any other creature, Paul says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. And that means that we are ultimately going to be delivered, and this is why Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The very fact that he warns us about grieving the Spirit implies that it is possible, and it is something that happens in Christians' lives. He tells us that it's something that we should not do because it hinders our lives, it destroys our witness, and it keeps us from enjoying the abundant life that we should have. But the grieving of the Spirit is not going to end the sealing of the Spirit. Even though the Spirit be grieved with our life, we are sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. Again, I hadn't planned on going into all that, but this is the word that's used. The sealing of the Holy Spirit for the believer. It's the same word for the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation 7:3 and 9:4. And as you'll remember, they are sealed shortly after the rapture of the church, and that means that they will come all the way through the tribulation period, and they will be there at the end of it. They're not going to get killed in the judgments that fall. So seal up the words. It's very interesting that this is the only truth in the entire book of Revelation that's sealed. Revelation is an open book. What does Revelation mean? It's called the Apocalypse. Apokalupto. Kalupto means to veil, to hide from sight, to conceal. Apo, the preposition away from, means to remove the veil. So the Revelation is a book that is intended to be studied and understood. I get very frustrated when I hear pastors say, well, you know, nobody understands the book of Revelation. And I've upset a few because they've said it in my presence, and I say, I beg to differ, I understand it. And then they get really upset. Well, who are you to think you understand the book of Revelation? And I said, well, is it not the Revelation? Is it not the revelation of Jesus Christ? Is it not given us to understand? You see, the book of Daniel was a sealed book. God actually commanded that the book of Daniel be sealed until the time. And it's very interesting, if you study church history, the book of Daniel was not seriously studied nor understood until within the last century, a little before the last century, which should tell us something about the contents of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation fit very, very closely together. It's very interesting that while God tells John to seal those words, and we know from Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians 12:4 that there are some revelations that are not to be uttered by man, it is not proper for those things to be uttered. It's very interesting that the so-called prophet of the Seventh-day Adventist, Mrs. E.G. White, claimed to have a vision to tell us what the seventh thunder said. So in other words, what God told John not to say, she said she knew. Of course, you remember she also had the prophecy of when the rapture was going to come. First, Miller gave the prophecy, I think it was 1848, the rapture was going to occur, and it didn't happen, so she came along, had a new revelation. Then it was 1850-something, didn't come along, so she changed it to 1890-something, didn't happen, so she made it again in 1940 4/19/8, something like that. What was it, 1919? And after about five or six prophecies that had fallen through, they decided, well, let's forget the rapture, let's just focus on the seventh day. Not a system that I could get real excited about. So what's the great announcement? I can't tell you. By the way, this is the easiest passage in Scripture to interpret. What'd the seven thunders say? I don't know. No one does, except John, and he's not telling. Verse 5, the great announcement, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever." In other words, he took a vow by the Lord himself. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that because God could swear by no other, he swore by himself. So here we obviously do not have Jesus Christ. The angel is swearing or taking a vow on the authority and the surety of him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it. And who is this? We're told in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Bereshith bara Elohim is the phrase that starts the Bible. It's the answer to every problem, in the beginning. I find it's a very interesting fact that in the Darwinian theory, the statement is made that the answer to all things is to go back to the Genesis. Is that not interesting? Because Genesis has the answer. And in that theory, the Genesis, so-called, of religion is called fear. Man had fear, man invented God, that's the Genesis of religion. But they didn't read Genesis. They left out the important thing. John 1, verses 1 and 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him." Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "For by Him, Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth." Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Through whom," that is Jesus Christ, "He made the worlds." So Jesus Christ, as the second member of the Godhead, is the one who created all things. He is the agent of creation. And the annunciation is now made that there should be delay no longer. "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished." The phrase "there will be delay no longer" is the word chronos. Ukete, no longer, and then chronos. Chronos is the word we get chronology from, and it means time going on as a sequence. In other words, time is not going to keep going on, it's about to stop. That's what he's saying. The chronology of human history is about to end, and he says the mystery of God is going to be finished. And I want to give you five very quick points on God's mystery. Hopefully we'll have enough time to get these down, because this is a very important word in Scripture. The mystery of God. First of all, the word is musterion. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. The mystery of God is about to be finished. The word musterion is used 27 times in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn with me to the first occurrence in Matthew 13, verse 11. In Matthew 13, we have Jesus changing his teaching method, and he begins to teach in parables. And the purpose of teaching in parables is twofold. It's number one, to reveal the truth to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. And number two, it's to conceal the truth from those who do not have the capacity to hear, those who are not spiritually motivated. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11, verse 10 says, "The disciples came and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven.'" Take the parables of Matthew 13 and take each and every one of them and fit it into an understanding of a mystery revealed, and you'll have a better understanding of what those parables are all about. "To you," he says, "it has been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." In other words, they do not have ears to hear, therefore they'll hear the parable and go their way and be no wiser than they were when they came. You will hear, you will reflect on and meditate on these things, you will go deep into these things, and you will gain great understanding. Secondly, a mystery, the word mysterion, speaks of something unknown and unknowable apart from divine revelation. In other words, it's impossible to understand the mysterion unless you have revelation. Only the revelation of God can make the mystery known and understandable to men. Third, in the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus begins to reveal truth hidden from the foundation of the world. If you're still there in Matthew 13, look at verse 35. We'll back up to verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. You'll be in real trouble in your study of the Word of God if you don't realize that with Jesus Christ came a whole new realm of revelation. This is what we call progressive revelation. I've caught some flack lately, and I've received letters from people who attack what they call the dispensational heresy. Well, let me just say that if you believe that the cross is a dividing line between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, then you're dishonest to say you don't believe in dispensations. Paul talks about the fact that to him was committed a dispensation of the grace of God. And so we have to realize that beginning with Jesus Christ in Matthew 13, things that had been hidden from the foundation of the world now began to be revealed to men. Jesus said to the disciples, many wise men and prophets desired to hear the things you heard, and they did not hear them. Now you hear them. So the mystery of the kingdom of heaven is extremely significant because it reveals truth specifically related to this dividing line, the work of Christ, the old versus the new covenant, and specifically what Paul refers to as the dispensation of the grace of God. And the dispensation of the grace of God is the dispensation that you and I live in, often referred to as the church age. We are living in the greatest outpouring of the grace of God in all of history. Point four. The further revelation of church age mysteries was committed to Paul. I'd like you to see a couple of passages with me. Ephesians chapter 3. See, part of the problem that we run into in the teaching of the Word of God is that people use eisegesis instead of exegesis. Exegesis means to bring out from the passage that which is hidden from view. Eisegesis means to read into the passage what you would like it to say. The goal of Bible study is to find out what does the author mean, what is in his mind, what's he trying to convey and communicate. When it comes to the mysteries, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, well, let's just back up to verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, which I have briefly written of already, and by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now notice carefully in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Paul very clearly tells us that to him was given truth never before revealed to men. So beginning with Jesus Christ and then delegated to his servant Paul, there is truth revealed to us that has not been revealed before. He basically confirms this statement in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and in Romans 16 and verse 25. So when we talk about mystery, we're talking about a specific segment of truth, a certain body of truth that Jesus Christ began to reveal. Later it was given to Paul to flesh it out, to make it more clear and make it more understandable. Within this mystery, there are 8 mysteries. What did the angel say? The angel raised his hand and took a vow by him that sat on the throne and said, the mystery of God will be what? Completed, finished. What is the divine number of completeness? 8. 7 is the number of perfection, 8 is the number of completeness and new beginning. So in that mystery, there are 8 mysteries, and I don't have time to give them to you tonight.
You've got 8 minutes.
I have 8 minutes. 1 mystery per minute. I'll go through them very quickly. We'll pick up and review this next time. First of all, the mystery of Israel's blindness, Romans 11:25. The mystery of Israel's blindness. A lot of people still don't understand it. Why can't the Jews believe? Secondly, the mystery of the rapture of the church, 1 Corinthians 15:51. There are a lot of Christians that don't have that mystery down yet. Third, the mystery of the relationship between Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:32, and in light of what I talked about earlier, I'll just point out again, it is a marriage relationship. Fourth, the mystery of Christ's indwelling, Colossians 1:27. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Fifth, is this 5? The mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity. This is the mystery of Satan indwelling a human being in the form of Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2:27. 6. The mystery of godliness. In contrast to the mystery of iniquity, which is Satan indwelling a man, the mystery of godliness is Christ indwelling a man, 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says in that passage, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And the mystery of godliness is Christ in human flesh, and it works itself out in your life and in my life by Christ living in us and through us. Godliness is a mystery, and Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. 7th, the mystery of Babylon. The mystery of Babylon. Revelation 17:5-7. The mystery of Babylon. Now what you see here is an intermingling of what is we would look at as good and evil. Isn't it interesting? Human history began at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The struggle of the saints throughout history has been the struggle to grow to the point of spiritual maturity so as to discern between good and evil. Why is it so difficult, and why must such diligence be exercised to discern the difference between the two? Because apart from divine revelation, it's impossible. A human being unaided, without the spectacles of Scripture on, cannot tell the difference between good and evil. And that's why many people, unled by the Spirit, not filled with the Spirit, not instructed in the Word of God, fall hook, line, and sinker into what looks good, but it's evil. And it can lead you astray, and it can destroy your life. And of course, finally, we have the mystery introduced by Jesus Christ, which he calls the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, and that really encompasses these 7. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven. In the parables of Matthew 13, Jesus spoke of a time that was coming unanticipated by men. A time when good seed would be sown in the field, but also bad seed would be sown as well. And the good seed and the bad seed would grow up together. A time when good meal would have the evil of leaven inserted into it and kneaded together in it until the entire part was leavened. And essentially what he's talking about is the condition of his kingdom in mystery form on this earth. The kingdom of Christ is on this earth now, but it's in a mystery form. The wheat is here amongst the tares. The pure is, the unleavened is still here amongst the leavened. But it's in the hearts and the souls of those who, as believers, have surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and allow His will to be done in and through them on earth as it is in heaven. And it will continue in that form until Christ returns and establishes His kingdom on the face of this earth. So I'm going to leave you with that, and I'll pick it up next time. I'll review those things for you, and we'll move on toward the 11th chapter. We didn't get very far tonight. I thought we'd get a lot farther, but some people are telling us the rapture is coming on Tuesday. If it does, we won't have to worry about it. No one would be happier than me to see that it came. But I I just live today as if it could be today, and if it's not today, I live and plan for whatever future we have. Very important to keep our balance. We should live with the expectation of it always. Okay, let's pray and we'll pick it up here next time. Father in heaven, with such a tremendous volume of information as we've covered this evening, so many facts and figures, so many points, passages, and principles, we realize that it's impossible for everyone to assimilate everything. But we realize that that's not really the purpose of our study together. The purpose of our study is that through a certain volume of information, God the Holy Spirit may meet the needs of each and every person. The important thing is not that we catch everything, but that we catch what you personally, by means of the Spirit, have convicted us of. That those areas that you have brought before us, that you have made clear to our minds, that you have touched our souls and spirits regarding, would be responded to in faith and surrender. So, Father, I do pray for each and every one here, knowing that we do fight tremendous battles in this world, knowing that the enemy constantly stalks those whom he may devour, knowing that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers that are wiser and mightier and greater in number than we. And therefore, Father, there are times when we become weary. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh becomes weak. So I ask, Father, that through the time we've spent together this evening, there would be encouragement for each and every one, edification for those who have the ears to hear and the eyes to see, correction wherever it may be needed. We just pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would take the sword and use it as only your infinite wisdom and your great compassion has the ability to do. Help us, above all things, to be so grateful, so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to bring new truth, to bring us something more than just the old wine, to bring us something that could never fit within the old wineskins of the Mosaic covenant, but rather to bring us grace and liberty.